holy word. And we are grateful. We are in desperate need of you. We are listening, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I was a little kid, I loved to watch country western movies on Saturday afternoon. I say it unapologetically. I know it means that I'm probably old, but I absolutely loved them. And the reason I loved them is because there were certain things about them that you could always count on. Certain things that never changed. One is good guys always wore white, bad guys always wore black. And in the very end, the bad guys would always meet some type of justice, and the good guys would always get the girl and ride off into the sunset. And I love these movies, but I'm not sure I would love them so much or enjoy them as much if really the script was flipped. That is, at the end of the movie, if it was the good guy who lost and the bad guy who won. I'm just not sure I would enjoy the movie as much. In fact, it's probably why they don't make movies like that. Where good guys lose, bad guys win, because people aren't going to pay good money to be able to see it, because we don't want to see it. In each of our hearts and each of our minds, there's at least a belief, if not a conviction, that in the end, when all is said and done, again, good guys what? Win, bad guys lose. That's the way it should be. Well, this is what makes this parable of Jesus Christ that he teaches in chapter 18 so unique, because in it, it's, again, just the opposite. He actually flips the script on us, and what we're going to see is we're going to see a very, very good guy lose, and a very, very bad guy, he's going to end up winning. And as you can imagine, just like we don't like stories like that, even the people during the time of Christ, they didn't like the story either, especially when they realized that the story was about them. Jesus was actually speaking to the Pharisees. He was describing what the Pharisees were like. And they believed that they were good guys. So the thought that they would lose in the end, they didn't like it. And so here in the beginning, Luke actually gives us a little bit of description in verse 9. He says, he, meaning Jesus, says, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so that's really what the parable is about. The parable is about the fact that there are some people who trust in their own goodness and in their own righteousness to the point that they believe that they're good enough to be saved from the wrath of God. And those very people that think they are so good see everybody around them as bad. What a great description of the Pharisees, is it not? And so that's what we find. So there's three things we're going to look at to help us work through the text. We're going to see two very different men, two very different prayers, and at the end, two very different ends. So let's look at these two very different men, beginning in verse 10. Follow along if you will. The Bible says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, people during the time of Christ would go to the temple for a number of different reasons. Some would go to offer up sacrifices. Others would go to hear the word of God taught. And still others would go to be able to pray. And these prayers would be made either publicly or they'd be made privately. One of the reasons that people wanted to pray in the temple was because there was a common belief that if you could pray in a holy place, that the more holy that place was, the more better chance you had of God not only hearing your prayers, but answering those prayers as well. Well, where could be a more holy place than the temple? So people were constantly praying there. And of course, we know the Pharisees were used to praying publicly. In the other Gospels, we read that they would pray on street corners, they'd pray in the synagogues, and of course, as we see here, they would pray in the temple. Now, one thing I want to warn us about before we move any further, or we talk any more about these Pharisees, understand that you and I, that our view towards the Pharisees has been tainted, that we view them in a certain way because it's been tainted by Jesus. Jesus has taught us the way, the appropriate way to look at the Pharisees, and not only in the book of Luke, but in the rest of the Gospels, Jesus is constantly saying, hey, look, this is really what Pharisees are all about, and what they're all about is themselves. And so he's constantly warning us not to be like the Pharisees. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, he says that when we pray, make sure that we don't pray like the Pharisees. Why? because they pray to be seen by others, to be seen by men. So one characteristic of the Pharisees is everything they did spiritually really was for the purpose of allowing other people to see them as good and for them to feel good about themselves. And so understand something is for us, they seem to be bad. In fact, we would never really want somebody to call us a Pharisee. I mean, that's a derogatory term. Somebody calls you a Pharisee, we're going to be offended. Even if we don't fully know what that means, we just know that it's a bad thing. No woman ever in the history of humanity, really, or at least in our time, not then, but in our time, grabs their baby and when they're first born, looks at it and begins to pray, "Dear Jesus, I pray that my son will grow up to be a great big Pharisee." Nobody ends up doing that. In fact, if you call somebody that, it's terribly offensive. It would be equivalent of being called a Florida State fan today. I lost the congregation with that, some of them. I have some amens. I've got some omis. Matt Leinbach, I said that in the beginning and said, "Hey, man, I'll have to listen to it again. You lost me at that point in the sermon," because he's a Florida State fan. But the truth of the matter is this is not the way that they would have been viewed during the time of Christ. During the time of Christ, they were not viewed as bad guys. They were viewed as the best guys, good guys, guys that lived in such a way that you and I would want to pattern our lives after their good examples. And we fail to remember that. We fail to understand that that's the context in which Jesus is addressing these people. They viewed them as being very religious, very devout. They were really honored for their great knowledge of the Scriptures. They were really loved and respected because of their great respect and their great discipline of keeping God's laws. They were the first to write a check for somebody who was in need. These were the men that people viewed as having the highest moral standards. If you had a daughter, you wanted your daughter to marry a Pharisee. Why? Because he did everything right. He was a church-going man. He was a man of prayer. He studied the Word day and night. He reflected constantly on it. You didn't have to worry about him cheating on you. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. These were good, good men from what people understood about him. So when Jesus says in the story that this Pharisee went to the temple to pray, that would be no surprise. The people would have seen this all the time. This was a regular daily basis of them seeing praying publicly. But what would have shocked them is when he introduces the next character. The next character is what? A tax collector, and he too goes to the temple to pray. Now, when he introduces the tax collector, everybody in the crowd would have went, boo, hiss. Why? Because he's the bad guy. This is clearly the bad guy. One good guy, one bad guy. And why did they think he was bad? Well, because he was bad. That's why. They viewed him as the worst possible type of person because they had turned on their own nation. They were working with the Romans. The Romans were oppressing the Jewish people. They were hired by the Romans to collect the taxes. It was heavy oppression. And not only was it a lot of money, but then they would actually tax on even more money so that they could make a living and a very good living off the backs of the people. And so they were hated. So from the view of the people and hearing the story, understand, when they hear Pharisee, they think the best humanity has to offer. When they hear of the tax collector, they think the worst humanity has to offer. Two very different men. Now let's take a look for a moment at two very different prayers. And this is where we're going to camp out for a little while because I think it's really the point of the text. Here he finds, first of all, look at the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now notice a few things about this man. First of all, notice his posture. He's standing while he's praying. And understand, that was the normative posture for prayer during that day. People would stand up, they would lift their hands up to heaven, and then they would look up to heaven as they speak directly towards God. So his posture is normative, but then we also see his proximity. Notice he was standing by himself. Now, you need to be able to picture the temple, and the temple in the center of it was really the Holy of Holies, which was the sanctuary. Inside the sanctuary would be the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Outside of that, there would be a series of courts. So on the outer court would be the court of the Gentiles. Just inside of that, there'd be the court of the women and the court of the men. And the closer you got, the more holy people presumed you to be able to be. Only a high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. But this man seems to be very close to the sanctuary. He believes that this is where he belongs. He belongs and he is worthy of being in the presence of God. So there's the posture and the proximity, but notice mostly his prayer. Listen to his prayer. First of all, he addresses God. He addresses God. That's a good way to start a prayer, is it not? To address God. That's who we should be praying with. Well, it begins and ends with God there. Because as he begins to pray, he speaks more about himself than he does of God. In fact, he uses the word I several different times. He says, I thank you, and I am not like, and I fast, and I give. He's not speaking about God at all. He's boasting about himself to himself. That's what's actually going on as he's praying in the temple in the presence of God. There's no mention whatsoever of sin. There's no acknowledgement at all of his own guilt. And there's no prayer to receive anything from God, not forgiveness or any kind of righteousness. Why should he? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need forgiveness from God. What has he done? He's a righteous man. And he doesn't need God to give him righteousness. He's obtained it himself because of his stellar lifestyle in which he's lived. Now, how in the world does a person get this way? How in the world does a person get to the point where they rely and rest on their own goodness and righteousness and believe that God will accept them because they are a good person? It happens all the time. How does it happen? Well, his prayer actually tells us how it happens. Three ways. First of all, and let's not just talk about the Pharisee, let's talk about us all, because we're guilty of all of this in some one way, shape, or form. First of all, we compare ourselves to those we believe are worse than we are. Usually when you make comparison, you're not thinking about the best guys. He's comparing himself to the worst guys. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men. So when he compares himself, he's not thinking about the giants of the faith. He's sitting there and he's looking and he's actually comparing himself to the men that are known within their culture to sin the most egregious sins. They have a reputation for it. And he says, I thank God that I'm not like that. You and I, oftentimes, we like to compare ourselves to other people. It makes us feel good. Let's be honest. It makes us feel better. We feel worse about ourselves to really, really kind of size ourselves up with the Genghis Khans of the world than with the Apostle Paul's. When we see that somebody else is worse than us, then we feel better about ourselves. The second thing is that we focus on the sins that we have not yet committed. This is similar yet different. He mentions these sinners, but remember, behind these sinners is a particular sin that they were guilty of committing. So what he's in essence saying is, hey, I thank God that not only is he not like those people, but he doesn't do what they do. He doesn't take part in extorting people. He's not unjust activities, adultery. He's not a thief. He's none of these things. Beloved, one of the favorite things we do to protect our own hearts and make us feel good during the day is to always remind ourselves that somehow, some way, that we're better than someone else, or that our situation is better than someone else's. Sometimes we do this maybe in a good way. If you feel physically sick and things are going on, somebody might say, hey, it could be worse, and you're like, you're right. Other people are suffering worse than I am. Or it could be money. You could be sitting back going, man, I don't have two nickels to rub together. And then you look around the world and you find out that there are people in much worse condition that you are in. In some of those situations, it can be helpful. Where it is not helpful when you begin to compare your sin to other people. And what they're actually doing is he's actually looking at his sin, and the focus is not on what he's doing, but rather on all the sins that he is innocent of committing, all the terrible sins that everybody else is committing, and he is not guilty of any of them. And so these are the things that we do. Sometimes we do it just unconsciously. Sometimes we're just not even aware that we're even doing it. But again, hey, I may be bad, but they're much worse. Sometimes we'll even say to ourselves, hey, listen, I may be wrong. I may lie a time or two, but at least I'm no murderer. Do you see what we're doing? Making ourselves feel better about ourselves by identifying worse people and worse sins that you and I haven't committed. There's a third thing that we do, and we keep meticulous records of the things that we do right. Meticulous records of the things that we do right. He does that here, verse 12. He goes, I fast twice a week. Now, understand, it wasn't commanded of God's people to fast more than one day a year at the Day of Atonement. That's the only time they actually were commanded to fast. But this guy is going far above. God, you say for me to do it once a year, I'm going to do it twice a week. And because I go over and beyond what the law requires, it's going to demonstrate just how good and righteous I am. The same way with his tithing here. He says, and I give tithes of all that I get. When you read the scriptures, you realize that they didn't have to tithe off of everything, not off of all the crops, but certain crops, and then even then only when they made a profit off of what they did. Well, this guy is tithing off of everything, including the herb garden inside of his house. So he got a little herb garden. He's like, oh, no, let's give 10% of that as well. So you see what he's doing. He's keeping this list of all the things, checking all the boxes of how good this man is. So understand, this man feels good about himself. When he thinks of God, he feels as though he is good standing because he himself has got everything together. He feels confident in his own righteousness to stand before God and to be accepted by him. Here's the problem. He wasn't. He wasn't good enough. Beloved, please hear me. Let us be very, very wary when you and I feel good about ourselves. Because we can feel good about ourselves, but what we don't see is that we're actually suffering from a terminable disease. Some of you know my brother, or at least know about my brother. I've talked to him about him before, and I apologize for using him as an illustration again. But it fits well here. If you knew my brother John, he was a great athlete. Now, not the kind of athlete that throws a football and hits a baseball, all that kind of stuff. In fact, he stunk at all of those things. He was actually just really, really good at running, really, really good at biking. He was a part of this thing called Adventure Series Racing, where they would do race across Florida, or they would literally race for 48 hours nonstop. They would run, they would kayak, they would swim, they would do all these things. So it was very, very extreme, and he was very good at it. He actually represented the U.S. He was on Team USA for the World Championships in Italy. He did the duathlon there. He actually won the Male Athlete of the Year for the High Adventure Series. And it was a huge award that he got from the southeast portion of the United States for the decade, not for the year, but for the decade. And so he was in great shape. And so he decided one day, he goes, hey, man, we haven't seen each other for a while. Let's get together. Let's go to Tampa. We'll hang out for the weekend. We'll eat great food. We'll just, you know, hang out as brothers. And I'm like, bro, sounds good. I go, you paying? He goes, yeah. I go, I'm there. So I go and I meet with him, and then a couple days before we go, he says, hey, listen, I signed us up for a sprint triathlon for you to... You are literally more wicked than the first service. There's no doubt about it. I'm just going to brush over that. But he says, we're going to do the sprint triathlon. Come on. He goes, I got an extra bike. You can go. And I'm like, all right, this sounds great. So we go down and we run the race. And out of like 500-600 guys, I think he comes in second or third. I can't remember exactly what he came in. I came in none your business, all right? So we go. It's not pertinent to the story. And so it's about him, not me. And so we go to this race. He gets done. And afterwards, we're kind of showering off and we're in the hotel and everything. And I'm kind of joking his brother's doing. I go, bro, what's that little pooch going on right there in your stomach? I go, you gaining a lot of weight. And he goes, yeah, it's the weirdest thing, bro. I'm gaining weight and I'm running like crazy. He goes, I'm running the New York Marathon coming up soon. He goes, so I've been running crazy amounts of miles. I don't know what's going on. I go, how do you feel? He goes, I feel great. And he goes, I go, but you might as well go check it out. He goes, I am. He goes, I got a doctor appointment on Monday just to make sure everything's good. He went in Monday. 48 hours later, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Stage 4 cancer. And in 12 and a half weeks later, he died. He passed away. And nobody saw it coming. There were really no signs. If you were to ask my brother, how did you feel? He would say, I feel great, beloved. You can feel great about your own righteousness. You can feel great about how good you are before God. But it is also possible that you feel 100% good, but you are 100% deceived, just like this man was, that you think that you are so good, and it's because you're comparing yourself to the wrong people. You think that you are good and you can stand before God one day and give an account for your life because you keep looking at people that you believe is worse than you. You keep looking at sins and champion those that you yourself haven't committed. And at the end of the day, you keep taking this long list of all the things that you've accomplished in life. And somehow you believe you'll stand before God and go, hey, scoreboard, look at the scoreboard, look at all that I've done. And the Bible says that we are going to be terribly, terribly disappointed. Because what we find here is that our righteousness can never be enough. We are not trying to hold up to what other people are doing. We are trying to hold up to the perfection of Jesus Christ, and neither you nor I or any other person in humanity could ever do it. And so this is the Pharisee. Here's his prayer. Who he is and what he's about himself is evident in his prayer. But now Jesus draws our attention over to the prayer of not the Pharisee, but of the tax collector. And it's radically different. Two radically different men, two radically different prayers. We pick them in verse 13. No. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice, he too addresses God, but it's a completely different thing. Because he actually has a clue of the God that he's actually addressing. How do we know? Well, for several reasons. Really, for two. Because of his posture and because of his proximity. If you look at his posture, he too is standing, but he's not looking up into heaven. He doesn't presume upon God. When he prays, he's got his eyes turned down. Why? Because he's ashamed of his own sin and his own condition. And look at his proximity. He's standing far off. What does this mean? Again, different than the Pharisee. The Pharisee is standing as close to the presence of God as he can. This man, who recognizes who he is, in light of who God is, he stands far away because why? One reason, he knows that he is unworthy to stand in the very presence of God. And this is the response, by the way. When people are close to God, they recognize how great he is and how sinful we are. It's not the opposite. Please understand in sermons, in churches, if you feel good all the time, leaving church, something's wrong in that church. And now you'll hear people go, why do you go to that church? Why do you listen to that preacher? Well, I just feel good when I get done listening to it. It just makes me feel good. Now look, on the other side, I don't think that preachers should make you feel bad. I don't think it's either way, right? In other words, I've been to some churches, they do that. The guy preaches so harshly with no grace, no mercy, no encouragement all the time. Everybody leaves terrible, but they feel like they actually had church. They sit there and go, brother, you really stepped on my toes today. It's like some kind of spiritual masochism where they kind of feel like if I just feel bad, then I've done business with God. It shouldn't be either way. We shouldn't be looking to feel good about ourselves, and we shouldn't be looking to feel bad about ourselves. We shouldn't be looking to feel anything at all, and we should be looking to look at the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to learn about who he is, but the outcome of it will be that we understand who we are, and that is that we are sinners in need of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like when we really come and we get to know Jesus and we're in his presence. Isaiah, when he got a glimpse of God, here's how he responded. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Look, that's a completely different way in which we hear people talk about God now. Hey, man, God's my homeboy. You know what I mean? He and I are just, you know, we're just hanging out. I just went to, you know, jumped up in Daddy God's, lap, and we just hang out, and I drink tea and sweet tea. It's all really great. That's not what happens when people meet with a holy God. Peter is the same way. Peter, when he began to realize who Jesus was, Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man of the Lord. Do you see the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? Look at his response to all this. When a person truly recognizes, again, who God is and how sinful they are, they don't presume upon the presence of God. They flee it. And then notice this. Notice how he refers to himself. The Pharisee said, I thank God that I'm not like those other sinners, which is suggesting I'm not a sinner. This man calls himself a sinner. In fact, it's even more so in the literal Greek language. He uses the definite article, which the best translation is, hey, I am the sinner. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a big difference between a something and the something. When you're a something, okay. When you're the something, that's saying something. When you're the whatever it is, it means you're the greatest of whatever that is. You're the whatever. And so what we find here is that this is even similar with Paul. He said something similar to himself. You know, in the beginning of his ministry, the early parts of his writing, he says, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. A little bit more time goes on, which we presume he's being more and more sanctified, understanding Christ even more. And you know how he refers to himself? I am Paul, the least of the apostles. Then at the very end, near his life, when he's just about to die, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 15, you know how he responds to himself? The chief of sinners. Here was this man. He stood at a distance, too fearful to come to the holy presence of God, too shameful to lift up his eyes to heaven, too humble to call himself anything but the sinner. And all the while, he's beating on his chest. Why? Because he understands and he feels the deep inner torment that comes from understanding his situation, that he is a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And so what it does is it humbles him. There's nowhere for pride. There's no way for him to be able to boast. But I want you to note that that's not only his kind of position, but notice his request to God. When he prays to God, he prays this. Remember the Pharisee, he asked for nothing. Again, why? He needs nothing. You don't call out for the salvation to someone when you feel like you've already obtained that salvation. Same with the righteousness. So he calls out, and this is his prayer. He says, God, be merciful. Now, that word merciful in the Greek is not a common word. It's not the word that's most often used for mercy. It's actually a very rarely used word, and it literally means to be propitiated. Now, that doesn't help at all, does it? And when you sit there and say, well, merciful was actually more clarifying, thank you so much. Propitiated, what does it mean? He's literally saying, let thy anger be removed from me. Let thy anger be removed from me. This is a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of saving faith. See, the Jewish people understood that the wrath of God was bent towards them because they had sinned against a holy God. They had rebelled against him. But they also understood, because of the sacrificial system, the only way to dissipate and rid themselves of the wrath of God was to have a substitute, specifically a blood substitute for them. That was what propitiation was, taking away the wrath of God based on a sacrificial system, a sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial animal that would go in their place. So do you see what he's saying? Here's a man, he understands that God is great, he's undeserving to be in the presence of God, he sees himself as the greatest sinner on the face of the earth. Notice, he can't even look at other people's sin. He's so overwhelmed with his own, he can't even point out what everybody else is doing wrong. He's the greatest sinner. And he sits there and he says, God, I don't even want grace. Don't give me what I don't deserve. Just give me what I do, or don't give me what I do deserve. That's what mercy is. Don't give me what I actually deserve. I deserve the wrath of God. But allow for me to make a sacrifice in my place so that your wrath would pour out on that substitute for me. Do you see the prayer? This is what it looks like to be saved. When you and I pray to Christ, to receive Christ, to pray for salvation, what are we doing? And the prayer doesn't make you saved. We understand that. But we understand that a prayer does what? Can demonstrate what true saving faith is, that you've experienced it. And when we're truly saved, we come to him and say, God, there's nothing that I have that is worthy. There's nothing I have that can earn my way to you and right standing with you. Nothing. All of it is like dirty, filthy, leprous rags. The only way for me to be received is by your mercy, for someone to come and be my substitute so that your wrath would pour out on them and then their holiness and righteousness would be given to me. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is what happens here. So look, we see two radically different men, two radically different prayers, and two radically very different endings. There was one thing that this man didn't know, even though he thought he knew everything. And what he didn't know is that he himself was on his way to hell, but the man that he despised was actually on his way to heaven. Jesus tells us this in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, he goes, this man, remember guys, the bad guy, this man is what? He went down to his house justified rather than the other. The word justified there means acquitted of his sins. So he was acquitted. Now, the truth is, one author points out, he says, now both of them went to their house justified. The Pharisee went to his house justified in his own mind, I'm a good guy and I'm okay with God. This man went home being justified by God himself. Huge difference between the two. And so he was acquitted of all of his sins. And so when he tells this story, listen, let's go back to this. God has flipped the switch, the script. Right now, the good guy is going to hell. The bad guy is going to heaven. This makes no sense at all. And does it even make any sense to us? If this morning I opened up with this statement, hey man, all good people go to hell. All bad people go to heaven. How would you respond? You'd be like, bro, you need to go back to school. This is not sound doctrine and theology. But Jesus is showing in many ways it is. The reality, beloved, is there are no good guys. The story of redemption is not about good guys and bad guys. It's about that we're all bad guys with one good guy, the person of Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was truly, fully righteous. He was the only one who fully obeyed everything that God had required of him. He's the only one. And what we find is, you remember on one occasion, Jesus was being ridiculed by the Pharisees on many occasions. But in Luke chapter 5, he's being ridiculed because he was eating with sinners. And the Pharisees came and began to complain to his disciples about it. And Jesus answered them. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I always think about how the Pharisees would have taken that. Here's how I would have thought of it. Oh, that's why he's not hanging out with us. He's not hanging out with us because he came to help sinners, not the righteous. So we really don't need Jesus at all. That's why he's hanging out with them. Maybe they even felt good about it. But you know what? Jesus wasn't saying, hey, what Jesus was actually saying is, look, everyone is bad. The only distinction is that some recognize that they are sick and some do not. Some recognize that they are sinners and some do not. And for those who think that they're not sick, those who think that they are good, when they exalt themselves, he says that they will be humbled at the final judgment. He says, but the ones who humble themselves, truly see themselves for who they are in light of the glory of God, recognize that they could do nothing to be able to earn any type of salvation or acceptance by God at all, they will be exalted. That's what the Pharisees could not get. And that is what the majority of humanity doesn't get. And unfortunately, it's exactly what many people here at Mercy Hill this morning simply cannot get. You know, one of the most dangerous places to be every week is right here at Mercy Hill. Because we hear the truth, we hear what's right, we hear what's wrong, we clean up our lives, we begin to do what's right things, and all of a sudden we begin to feel justified by our own righteousness. You know, I feel this way sometimes. You're like, you do? Yes, of course I do. Some of you are like, yeah, you do. Yeah, so some of you know me well. And sometimes, listen, I'll be listening to preachers, and I hardly ever do this, but I'll listen to something on radio or whatever, and I'm like, dude, this guy is such a train wreck. This guy is such a train wreck. And if I'm not careful, instead of being grieved by that, I feel good about that. I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm not preaching ridiculous stuff like this. This is ridiculous. This is dumb. What's wrong with this guy? And then all of a sudden, here's what I forget in the midst of that. Instead of just being burdened by the false teaching, I begin to become puffed up because supposedly I'm teaching the right stuff. But here's the problem. What I've forgotten is any righteousness that I have at all has not been gained. It has been given to me. It's been imputed to me by the person of Jesus Christ. So there is never a time to boast except for in Christ crucified. Beloved, this morning, let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Have you ever prayed? And again, prayers don't make you saved, but give be evidence of true saving faith. Would you agree? But have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Now, hey, God, I'm having a hard life. I need you in my life. I need you to do something in me. I can't do it alone. Jesus, take the wheel. I don't mean that. But have you prayed a prayer like this? Jesus, I am the sinner. Nobody compares with me. I've rebelled against you. I am lost. I am deserving of the wrath of God. You are a holy God. I was born in sin, and I've willfully rebelled against you. And I deserve for the rest of eternity to have the wrath of God to be poured out me. That's what I deserve. But God coming to you, asking you for nothing but mercy. Not based on my goodness, but on your goodness. I just come to you this morning, and I just ask you, will you please take away your anger from me as I place my faith in the crucified Lamb of Jesus Christ, that I place my faith on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else alone. Lord, will you save me? Have you ever come to that reality in your life? If not, today needs to be that day. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you. You are a good, awesome, and amazing God. And Lord, I pray in the very short time that we have that we will respond to that teaching. That maybe some, Lord, that really didn't realize that they were depending on their own righteousness, that today maybe those blinders have been ripped away and today they're going to call out for your mercy. May today be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.